sweetness and such gentleness. In that presence, we enter into things that we're not aware of, but nonetheless we enter into them. In the presence of the praise of God, I am convinced all of the communication of God to man is brought about: healing, deliverance, salvation, peace. All of the attributes of his person are received and expressed within us. Not so much received as expressed. We receive them as we receive him, but the expression of them breaks forth. And we come before the Lord so many times to receive or to get. And I understand that. That's proper. But nonetheless, we need to remember that when we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we received all that he is, because we received him. And with him comes all that he is. The scripture says in Peter that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He hath given. It's not that we need to go and to get, but he hath given. But I find that in the midst of the praising congregation, in the midst of the high praises of God, in the midst of the mellow praises of God, those things that we desire are realized within us. And so it's not a matter of us going to God to get. It's a matter of us being lifted out of our own self and thoughts of ourself into the freedom of his praise, in order that all that he is within us might be expressed within us. And suddenly we find that we have peace. We find that we have healing, that we have deliverance. All those things have always been there, but they are a person, and they are expressed in the midst of his praise. I am coming to the conclusion that the most important function, at least 50% of the function of a priest, is praise. You know, the scripture says of us in 1 Peter that we are priests, that we are a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. Every one of us are a priest. No longer is there such a thing as the ministry and the lay people. I'm getting where I just is very discouraged at that term, layman and lay people. There is no such thing. I understand what we mean now. I know that we are designating that as a person who is a pastor or a missionary or whatever, as opposed to one who is not involved in that to receive their livelihood through it. But we are, all of us, actively involved in the ministry. We are a nation or a kingdom of priests. Now, I spoke with a woman this past week at Q out of T. There was the interfaith retreat there. And I spoke with this sister, and I came away so very puzzled and with feeling my helplessness so great, because I was not able to break through for her to comprehend what I was saying. Oh, she was quite willing, more than willing to understand, but there was a barrier, and I could not put my finger on it. And she told me that I had read her wrong, and that I was not speaking to her what she needed, but I knew better. I knew better. And but nonetheless, I, you know, couldn't seem to get her to understand it. And I realized she wasn't being arbitrary. That she just flat did not receive what I was saying. And so when she turned around and left, and I spoke with her for a lengthy period of time, when she turned around and left, I felt, oh, Lord, I said, I'm so helpless and so clumsy. What is the matter here? Why are we not being able to communicate here? And I didn't receive an answer then, but Sunday morning, sitting in church, the Lord began to speak to me about, as I was observing the worship, he began to speak to me about these things. And I saw that a priest has two functions. The scripture says that, well, let me show you, by the way. Look at 1 Peter while I'm into this. And this is not the message, but I feel like this will be helpful to, it certainly is helpful to me. Perhaps it will be helpful to you. In 1 Peter 2, in the 5th verse, it says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, if you'll look at Romans 15:16, Romans 15:16 says, well, let's back up and get to the total sentence in verse 15, Romans 15, 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now, a priest has two functions. He ministers, he is a go-between. Jesus is the high priest. We are a nation of priests. A priest stands and ministers to the people on behalf of God. And he stands and ministers to God on behalf of the people. He is that go-between. The Lord has said, you are a nation of priests. Every member of this nation, this holy nation, is a priest to do two things. And our priestly office consists of ministering to people on behalf of God. When we minister the gospel, we are acting and performing our function as a priest. When we share the word of God, whether it be standing as I'm standing before a group, whether it be sitting down over a cup of coffee with a friend on the telephone, we are ministering the grace of God in whatever way. We don't necessarily have to be telling them how to be saved, but we are ministering the precious grace of our God, the person of Jesus Christ. We are acting within our function as a priest as we do that. The other half of our priestly function is to minister to God Himself. The scripture says that we offer up the sacrifice of praise. Now remember, Peter says we're going to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Before the man who was a priest stood in that office, and he ministered to the people on behalf of God when they came into the temple of the tabernacle. And he ministered to God on behalf of the people when he offered up the sacrifices. And the high priest offered up the blood once a year in the Holy of Holies. We too minister unto the people when we minister the person of Jesus Christ. May was telling me this morning about sitting down and talking with a woman and ministering Jesus Christ to her. Ministering the greatness of our God. That's a priestly office. The other half of that is when we stand before God and minister the sacrifice of praise. Now, all the Old Testament sacrifices were done away with in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There is only one sacrifice mentioned in the New Testament, and that is the sacrifice of praise, or the sacrifice of shouts, as it was known. And what it was when you came before God to make a declaration, I am right with God, He has given Himself away to me, hallelujah, let's celebrate. And they held the pieces of the sacrificed animal. The priest lifted their hands with the piece of blood or meat in their hands. They held their hands up, and they waved it before God. The blood ran down and dripped off of their elbow. It was reminiscent of when you cut a covenant, and you held your hand up together after having the cut. The blood ran down, and you joined your life forces to another. It says God has joined Himself, the force of all life, the source of all life. He's joined Himself to me, and that's something to shout about. So it was called the sacrifice of shouts. That's the only thing that's left. But we do that. It is a spiritual sacrifice, or it is a non-corporal, non-physical sacrifice. It is something that we do in the spirit. And what the Lord showed me about this sister was she was neglecting her priestly office. And because of that neglect, she had fallen prey to many kinds of delusions. She had fallen prey to depression. She had fallen prey to misunderstanding and inability to grasp a spiritual light because she has neglected her spiritual office. Now, we must not neglect our spiritual offices, and it is formed of two parts. The first part is to minister the gospel to men. It is when we share Jesus Christ. It may be with giving a cake or a pie to a neighbor who has an illness, who will not receive from us anything we say. It is the gospel of Jesus in action. It may be sitting down instructing. It may be comforting. It may be sharing. That is ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news is Jesus has come and done it all. It is now for ours for the taking. That's the good news. And when we minister that, we are performing part one of our priestly office. But it's not enough if you neglect the other half. The other half is to stand and to minister before God or to God on behalf of the people. We pray and we intercede. We live on behalf of other people. And part of that intercession is to praise and to magnify His holiness, which He well deserves. We need to be practiced in praising the Lord. We need to practice while we're in session like this together. We need to practice when we're alone so that when we stand before the worshiping congregation, it just rolls out of us because what we're used to doing. We're used to singing extemporaneously to God how wonderful He is. We're used to standing over the dishpan and making up songs of love to Jesus. We're used to repeating it to ourselves the greatness of His work and the finished work of Jesus. So when we stand before others, we can bless them with our praise and our worship. And it's no effort on our part. It's what we're used to doing. But if you neglect either one of the parts, the twofold priestly office, you will find yourself falling prey to many things. I'm quite convinced that there is many healings that come about, physical healings in our body, that would come about, but because we neglect praise, we forfeit that. We spoke of those things over here a few weeks ago. We entered into a time of almost embarrassing praise to God. It was so high and so loud. It was not for the weak or the timid. It got fierce. And we began to praise God. When we were all finished, we discovered we had nothing to say. And we sat here just sort of breathing and panting a little bit. And it performed within our physical bodies the miracle of relaxation. God has so formed our bodies that at a great moment of high exhilaration, the adrenaline flows, the blood circulates more freely because the pulse rate is picked up, debris is carried away from the parts of our bodies where it has collected within the crooks and the corners and the turnings of the blood vessels. We find our brain activity, the chemical activity and the electrical impulses are speeded up. We find it's like having a great big whoosh through our whole physical being, and it leaves us with the aura and the sensations of peace and well-being. It does the same thing for you. Jogging will do, or exercise will do. It's an aerobic of the spirit. And in the midst of that comes healing, physical healing for our body, and mental and spiritual rest for our mind. And we neglect that and rob ourselves of the physical healing that would come and the renewing and refreshing that would come to our bodies by performing our high priestly office. There is health and there is healing in the performance of the priestly office, in the high praises of God. Now, anyone who exercises will let you know you feel better physically when you exercise, and you feel less better when you don't. Pardon my English here. You find that it's a push for you. The same thing happens when you drink a cup of coffee. You have a mild stimulant, and you can go ahead and finish out the day. You can wake up in the morning. It's a stimulant, a physical stimulant. Yet we are neglecting the avenue of stimulation, both for the intellect, for the emotion, and for the body that God has provided us as priests to the Most High God. And so we need to practice it. We need to become praisers. We need to become adept and clever and skillful in our praise of God. We'll benefit from it in every area of our being. Now turn, if you will, please, to the book of Matthew. That was free.
Like the
lanyard. Good. That was free. In the book of Matthew, and the 5th chapter, I'd like to share with you this morning a 2-part series, and I'll finish it up, Lord willing, next Wednesday, on the Beatitudes. I don't know why they call them Beatitudes. Does anybody know why? I haven't the foggiest. They're the blessings. B. Well, I think they're misnamed then. If that's the case, we're going to find out that they're misnamed. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' great evangelistic and doctrinal sermons that he preached. And I love the way that Jesus taught. He taught relaxed and at ease with everyone comfortable around him. And he taught out of the things that they understood. They understood sheep. They understood coins. They understood grain and seed and planting things. They understood fish and all of these things, the cycle of the earth. These were things that they were familiar with. And Jesus began with the things that they were familiar with to teach them of the things they were not familiar with. We need to remember that. Don't meet someone to share Jesus with them and demand of them that they begin where you are in order to receive from you. Instead, begin where they are, doesn't matter where they are. Wherever they are, begin there. Begin with something that they can relate to and that they are interested in. If they're interested in sports, begin with sports. There's enough talk in the Bible with sports, and Paul makes enough allusions to the sports and athletic endeavors that you can speak from that. If they're interested in homemaking, begin with that. Begin wherever a person is. And there is that which the Spirit of God will quicken to your mind. Lord, how can I talk to this person? I was reading this past week. Have you ever read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People? How many people have ever read that? There are three of us. I've read a half of it. Now, that is a classic book, and we are neglecting it. Because it comes out of the world, we're neglecting it. I recommend very highly that you get this book and read it, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And it will be a refresher course for you because you already know it. It's exactly what the Word teaches. He will tell you exactly, it is wisdom. You see, the world gets wisdom too. It is the wisdom of the Lord, but they latch on to that wisdom. And they may present it not in biblical or King James English, but they'll present all the wisdom. All wisdom, all true wisdom has its source in God. And this is a book of wisdom, how to win friends and how to influence people. And I think you'll find it very advantageous. He'll tell you how to approach people and how to meet them where they are. And it's just good, basic common sense that the Word of God teaches us. Jesus met these people here, and he sat them down, and he began to teach them. Remember when they said, he doesn't speak as the scribes. He speaks as someone with authority. Well, you see, what you have here is the difference between a person discussing a book and the author discussing his book. And Jesus sat down and began to comment on what he has written by the Holy Spirit. So in this particular little passage, it is a, what I like to call, a description of the Christian. Now, this is not a list of things that you must attempt to become. You must change your entire thinking about this. This is not telling you what to do. This is telling you who you are. If you know Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that you have confessed that he is Lord, because you have believed in your heart that he is God in the flesh and that he died, was buried, and rose again, and you believe that in your heart, that he paid for sin, you have asked, Lord, forgive me of my sins and let what Jesus did count for me, and you have made the declaration, he is Lord of the universe. He is Lord of me. He is my Lord. Then you have been, as the Bible says, born again. You have been brought into a whole new sphere of being. You have been birthed by the Holy Spirit. And if that is true about you, this that we're going to discuss is a portrait of yourself. You know, you cannot walk in who you are until you know who you are. This is one of those profile sketches of who you are. I've mentioned to you before how impressed I was with the wedding of the Prince of Wales in England this past, what, year ago, 2 years ago. And the fact that this man, who is not particularly striking in any way that I can find, that I understand is not any great intellect, and who's just an average kind of a fella, but yet he knows who he is, and as a result of it, he has a princely and a kingly bearing. He knows who he is, and he walks in the knowledge of it. You cannot walk in who you are until you know who you are. And so, therefore, what I find this teaching does is deliver us from a lot of scratching and striving and running around and trying to be. When we find out I already am, then I can walk in it. So let's look at Matthew 5 and begin reading. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, I want you to, I don't want to get off into something here, but I love that first verse. It says, when he saw the multitudes, the people flocked to him. They identified with him. Even those that hated him came to him. You'll find the same thing is true to you. People will be drawn to you with like an irresistible magnet. They'll want to know you even though they don't like you. People will be drawn to you. You'll find that when God has gifted you in an area and intends to express himself to you in a particular area, those people who have need of what God is going to express in you begin to be drawn to you. In whatever area it is, they begin to be drawn to you. And the multitudes came to Jesus. The people who didn't like him came. The people who were hungry and the people who were curious, they all came. Remember, even the babies came to him. Now, you can fool a lot of folks, but a kid will get through to you. A young one will pick up on you real quick. They're very pure, and so therefore they are very easy to receive. And they came to Jesus, and they just crawled up all over him. My grandfather's a great big old craggy-faced fella and big old rough voice and tough, and you'd think he'd scare a little young'un to death. And babies just love him. Big old rough and tough thing, and they all are drawn to him because they know he's a pussycat on the inside. He's got a warm and a soft heart, and all of his bluster doesn't fool kids. And the kids knew Jesus. They knew what he was like on the inside, and they came up to him, all the little young'uns. And you know how a kid is. They'll want to come up on you and pull on you. Well, they did that to Jesus. You know, dragging on his breeches leg and pulling on his beard and rooting around his pockets if he had a piece of gum. They all came up to him. And the disciples tried to run them off and said, get these kids out of here. We've got big business up here on the mountain, and they're bothering the master. Get them out of here. And Jesus told them, he said, now you let them come to me. Because besides all that, since they're here, I want to teach you something about being a little kid. Unless you all come like this, tugging on my beard and rooting around in my pocket and see if I got a piece of gum. Unless you come to me with utter confidence, knowing that you can trust me, you won't any of you enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is the childlike, the trusting, and the pure that will come to me. So when he saw the multitudes that came, he said he went up to the mountain. He got him up to a high place. Believe you me, when you come to Jesus, you've come to a high place. And he said he opened his mouth and he sat down. Now, when Jesus teaches you something, he's going to be relaxed about it, because everything he teaches, he's going to relax you. He sat down and he said his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. Now, who is he teaching here? Not the multitudes. His disciples. He's teaching his own. He's teaching them who they are. He said, now, boys, I want to hold up a mirror, and I want you to see who you are. First of all, he said, you are a member of the blessed company. I know you are, because blessed are all those who come to me. Blessed is the man who knows God. Blessed is the one who has recognized himself. And so you are obviously a member of the blessed company, because this is true about you. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing that happens to a person who becomes one of the blessed ones is he recognizes he is poor in spirit. I used to think that's the last thing I want to be, is poor in spirit. I don't want to be some wet noodle kind of person. I want to have a backbone. But the poor in spirit are those who have recognized, as J.B. Phillips translates it in his scriptures, they are spiritually bankrupt. When you come to God, you cannot come unless you come empty-handed. And you cannot come unless you recognize I am empty-handed. I have nothing to offer to God. And anybody who has been born again has recognized the fact I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing of any value. Everything belongs to Him. None of my good works, none of my good intentions, none of my accomplishments, nothing that I have. I am stripped. I am empty. And a man never comes to God until he recognizes that. Because as long as he thinks he has anything, he will hold on to it. But Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, they are a member of the blessed company because they have recognized they're spiritually bankrupt. They don't have anything. And in recognizing that they don't have anything, the kingdom of heaven becomes theirs. All that God possesses becomes theirs when they recognize that they have nothing. Isn't that what happened to you and me? We came to him. And we were absolutely undone. Have you wondered about some people that seem to take them? Say, Lord, why aren't you bringing those people to you? They just go from one disaster to another, from one horrible experience to another, from one dreadful occurrence to another, and it goes on, and they suffer, and they're calling out, but the Lord knows that they aren't empty-handed yet. They have not recognized their spiritual bankruptcy. They're still holding on to something. Maybe it's their church affiliation. Maybe it's their family. Maybe it's their background. Maybe it's mama's prayers or just anything. But until a person comes to spiritual bankruptcy, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, unless a man is born again, born from above, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven is seen with the eyes of the Spirit. We know we're in a kingdom. We know that Jesus rules and reigns in that kingdom. We know it's not a kingdom we're waiting to come. It's a kingdom we're walking through and enjoying now. But we only saw it when we became spiritually bankrupt. And he said, oh, you boys are a member of the blessed company because you know that you don't have anything. You're poor in spirit. Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong, remember? And I always thought he went too far. Paul knew some stuff. He knew that as long as he thought he had any ability, he was going to use it. He said, look, the best thing that can happen to you is to get smashed low down on the ground and realize, boy, you don't have anything. You're empty, empty, empty. Don't think that it's the devil who is bringing you to emptiness. The Lord may be employing that rascal, but he's only a tool in God's hand. God wants you to see, honey, you don't have a thing. You are empty. Because as soon as you can recognize, I am empty, I am bankrupt, I have nothing, then suddenly you can draw on the resources of God himself. No wonder Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Don't ask God for something. You wouldn't know what to do with it if you got it. Don't ask him for peace. Don't ask him for wisdom. Don't ask him for love. My goodness gracious, what would you do with it? Once you get something, you're responsible to handle it. You make as big a mess with that as you made with everything else. Ask him to be. That means I don't have any, but quite frankly, I don't need any. I wouldn't know what to do with it. So therefore, I'll just sink my roots deep into the eternal stream of the Father, and I'll draw on him. He is love. And suddenly, love is expressed in me, and I say, was that me? My goodness. Did I do that? That was wonderful. Did I say that? Oh, that was wise. That was wise. And everybody says, oh, if I had your wisdom. And you just stand there and grin, and you know it wasn't you, and God knows it wasn't you, and both of you just kind of chuckle about it. And there's no responsibility. If I don't have any wisdom, then I don't have to be responsible to be wise the next time a need comes along. I can just relax and say, your own, God, wisdom. And suddenly you find it expressed in you, and it looks like you, and you say, that wasn't me. I'm not that smart. It was God. Listen, walking in the fullness of our God is easy. There's no striving there, because you know I'm bankrupt. I don't have anything. I'm poor in spirit. So God is free to just express him in himself, just like me. Let me show you something. If I got a hose out here, and I took it over and plugged it into the faucet, screwed it into the faucet, and turned the water on, and the water came gushing out, and I held it out over the garden, would I be correct? Would you know what I meant if I said I'm hosing the garden? Would you understand what I meant if I said I am hosing the garden? Am I really? I'm not hosing the garden. I'm watering. But the hose is so identified with the water, you call it hosing, don't you? With me? You know what I'm talking about? You're hosing. All right, I'm like the hose. I don't have any water. I'm just a hose. But the only purpose I have in being a hose is for water to run through. Everybody looks at me, expects water to run through me. Well, when I get plugged in to the faucet that's full of water, that's Jesus. He's the water of life. The water just flows through me, and people say, let's go to Liz and get hosed. They don't want to be hosed. What would they do with me beating them with my... No, they want the water. But it comes through me, and I'm so identified with it that they say, I'm being hosed. Do you see what I'm talking about? And it's so easy. I don't have to constantly say, oh, honey, it wasn't it. I'm not the water. I'm just the hose now. Give the glory to the water. Don't say anything. No, indeed not. That would be drawing attention to me. That would be drawing attention away from the water and drawing it to me. I just said, that's right, honey. Come on over and I'll hose you. That's right. The hose and the water become one. But it's only the water that does the job. But the hose is the means that the water's chosen to get there. So I'm not the water, and yet I'm identified with it so closely that they say I'm hosing the garden. Now, Jesus said, you're obviously one of the blessed company because you have seen that you don't have anything. You just go ahead and be a hose and let everybody look at you, and you're just nice and wet, but you know you're just a hose, and I know you're just a hose, so you don't have to tell people I'm just a hose or make a big deal about it. Do you realize that protesting and saying, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord, actually draws attention to you? That's pride. Hello? Did you know that? Did you know that was pride? They said, people trying to be humble or proud? Did you know that? You know what real humility is? Real humility is knowing I'm just a hose and knowing God knows just I'm just a hose. And so therefore, he knows I'm a hose and I know I'm a hose. So big deal, forget about it. And when someone comes to you and says, oh, that was so refreshing. That blessed me so. You say, thank you. Appreciate it. You know it wasn't you. They know it wasn't you. God knows it wasn't you. So why go into the whole thing? Just say, thank you. Appreciate it. I'm so glad that you were blessed. You and I both know God used me. Wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it great? He'd just use anybody, but I happen to be here. Glory to God. The person who is truly humble accepts himself for who he is, being expressed, having God expressing himself through him for who he is, no big deal. So remember, don't protest. You did bless them. They did need to be able to tell. I like to tell somebody when they bless me. It blesses me to be able to tell them they blessed me. So instead of somebody being so proud, they say, oh, don't bless me, just praise the Lord. No. None of that stuff. I've done that so many times, and I've repented of it. And I don't want to go back doing that anymore. I just say, thank you. Appreciate that. Appreciate your saying so. Your saying so blesses me, because you know it does. And so, therefore, recognizing our bankruptcy is evident token that we are a member of the blessed company. Look what he says next. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One of the marks of the blessed company is the fact that they mourn. Now, this mourning is of a particular and a peculiar kind of mourning. First of all, they mourn over sin. You know, I never mourned over sin until I saw it in God's eyes. Oh, I was sorry for it. You know, it wasn't nice. And it was tacky. Nice people didn't do that. But I didn't really mourn over it. It didn't grieve me. A lot of things God points out about me don't grieve me. They embarrass me. But they don't necessarily grieve me. But this blessed company mourns over sin. They mourn over their own sin, and they mourn over other people's sin. Not because God might do something to them because of it. They don't mourn because of what will happen to them because of the sin. But sin grieves them because it has offended the holiness of their God. They are offended at sin in the same way that God is offended at sin. I heard a gentleman say that he lay in a cancer ward with a melanoma on his back. And he said there was everyone in that ward had melanoma, which is the most virulent form of cancer and the most quickly spreading kind. He said he observed a child in a bed in the ward whose mother was sitting by the child's bed, and she was tending and caring to the child. She was there attentive night and day, and her every care and her thought was for that baby that she loved so much. And there was such gentleness on her face as she took care of this baby. The child had a melanoma on its face, by the way. And so he said he observed her and was watching her, and he said he saw her look at that melanoma, and he said he saw such an expression of utter loathing come over her face. When she saw the thing that was taking her child's life, she despised it, she hated it. He said for the first time in his life, he had a grasp of God's attitude toward sin. Sin is the cancer of God's universe, and it is destroying that great love that God has, his universe, his own darling. And God hates sin. The scripture says he's angry with sin every day. Every day. It isn't that some sins more than others. God hates sin because it is death, and God is life. And if God wasn't angry with sin, it would be like he was committing suicide. Of course he's angry with sin. Of course you rise up in anger against anything that attempts to invade your body, any disorder, because it isn't right. It's wrong. It's wrong. And you hate that thing. I felt so guilty when I began to recover after a severe accident some years ago because of the great anger that was in me. I mean, I drove myself. I was fierce with anger until I understood that I was angry at the debilitation of my body, and it was correct that I should be so angry. It was orderly. It was distracting. It was drawing. It was draining my body, and I hated it, and I resisted it. That's the way you resist disease, by the way. Dis-ease is just that. It is not ease. And that which brings about dis-ease within your body, you are to resist it. You are against it. It doesn't mean you won't do what is necessary and falls to your hand to take care of it, but you are against it. You stand against it. And it's an attitude of mind and of spirit that you are against that which is draining the life forces from your body and attempting to bring about unlife where you are in life as in Jesus Christ. So therefore, we are those people who mourn against sin, not just against ours, but about yours too, about sin in general. Just the very principle of sin causes us to mourn. We grieve over the affront to the holiness of our God by sin. And he says, blessed are they those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Because you see, when you see sin from God's point of view, it grieves you. It grieves you not because of what might happen to you because of it, but because it has insulted our God. But when you have been able to see sin from God's point of view, you can also see what God has done about it from God's point of view. And oh, such a comfort comes to you. God has taken care of the cancer of the universe. He has taken care of it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became that cancer. Now, you know what cancer is. Cancer is cells that are rebellious, cells that refuse to take their proper place in the body and want to become the body. It's a growth. It is cells who refuse to cooperate in the body and instead want to become the body. Cancer is the rebellion in the body. Hello, hello. Hello, how many do you know how that are refusing to take their proper place in the body of Christ? A member of the cooperating body, each fulfilling its own function, each useful, each necessary. Instead, they want to become the body. They are the same thing as the cancer in a person's body. And it eats away, and it absorbs, and it takes more, and it takes more, and it takes more, until finally the body becomes corrupt from within, and the life forces are cut off. Blessed are they who mourn, because they'll be comforted. They'll see that Jesus became cancer, the cancer of the universe. He became. He was declared that legally. And he himself willingly, out of choice of obedience to the Father, took that cancer of the universe on himself and became legally declared that cancer without ever having cooperated or submitted himself to that rebellion and that cancer. And he died as that cancer. And God has put it away forever. Now we are able to come to him and be so comforted. Oh, have you ever thought, Lord, why is sin running so rampant? It's taking over the universe. Wicked men are waxing worse and worse. The evilness is becoming more and more apparent. Let me comfort you and let you know that as we approach the latter, the end consummation of all things, darkness is going to become more and more dark. We're going to see it as exceedingly dark. To the exact proportion, light is becoming more and more light. Be encouraged when you see darkness and oppression on the increase, because to the same degree, light and revelation and holiness is on the increase. There will be no merging. It will be cut and dried. It will be very easy to tell the difference. And as we approach the consummation of all things, it will become more and more. And we can become encouraged. And just as we mourn over the increasing darkness and the blackness of sin, and the same degree we are comforted because we see the increasing revelation of the light of the person of the glory of our God. So into the degree that we mourn over sin, to that degree we are comforted because of the revelation of our God and of his victory over sin. So you're obviously a member of this blessed company because you mourn over sin and you are comforted by the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. If I were Ralph Edwards, I would say, this is who you are. This is your life. This is your being. You are poor in spirit. So you don't have to worry with revving up anything from your inner man. I'm poor in spirit. I can draw on Jesus completely. I mourn over sin, not just mine and my neighbors, and but I mourn over sin because it has affronted my God's holiness. But I am also comforted. I am see and enjoy the kingdom of God, and I am comforted. Then he said another thing about this blessed company. They are gentle. They are gentle. Blessed are the gentle. You are obviously a member of the blessed company because you are gentle or meek. The word meekness, as many words in the scripture, does not mean the same thing it means on the street. For example, love has a certain meaning and a connotation on the street that has no relation to love in the Bible. It's not that sticky, selfish thing. All the love story says, I want, I need, I must have you. All human love is unholy because it is for self-gratification. I may have shared with you once before that the Lord taught me about the impurity of my love and a particular incident with my son. And I was laying on the couch with a leg thrown over the back of it, laying there and feeling sorry for myself. And the Spirit of the Lord, well, I will take that back. It really wasn't at that occasion. I wasn't even thinking about it. But the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me and he said, you know, your love for Keith is not as pure as you think it is. And I began to observe he was correct. When Keith suffered, I suffered. I wanted Keith to have a happy life with no troubles and no anxieties because I didn't want to suffer. And he's mine. And when he hurts, I hurt. And I finally had to come to the understanding that real love wants the best for the one loved, no matter what it cost me. So my fears, my praying for Keith was selfish. said, oh, God, protect him. Lord, don't let him get in trouble here. Lord, bless him now. Because I didn't want to suffer. I didn't want him unhappy so I wouldn't suffer. All of a sudden, my praying took a whole new change. I said, now, Lord, I give you liberty to bring about those circumstances that will bring him to the end that he knows you completely, that he be fulfilled by meeting his God. And whatever that costs in the meantime, doesn't mean I'll suffer any less, but that's all right, Lord. I'll pay the price. And when those things begin to come, as they hurt me and they grieve me, because when your child is hurt, you're hurt, I could stand in the midst of it and I could praise my God. I said, Lord, God's in this. I mean, God's in this. And then they look at me like I was crazy. I said, oh, no, this is rotten. Hallelujah, God's in this. He's bringing him to the end of his rope. He's letting him see how spiritually bankrupt he is. Hallelujah. Go ahead, God. Do it some more. I can stand it. I will pay the price in order to see that the best that I want to the one I love comes about. So therefore, I know that I am, that this word meek and gentle doesn't mean that sticky, selfish kind of love. It is strength under control. The word meek, you could say it means strength under control. It does not mean the Casper Milquetoast variety of laying down like a doormat. Oh, no, it's active. It's strength, but it's under control. It means one who is so strong that he is completely obedient to God no matter what, no matter what it costs him. He never swerves. Moses is said to be the meekest man in the earth. He was utterly, completely obedient to God, no matter what it was. In every incident, he was obedient to God. He was strength under control. Remember when Aaron and Miriam got jealous of Moses? And they said Miriam was the first woman's liver in the scriptures. Remember when she said, how come Moses gets all the words from God? I mean, we've been along since the very beginning. I'm the one that put him in the basket when he wasn't any bigger than a tadpole. How come Moses gets all the words from God? I mean, we know God. We can hear from God. How come he's so special? You remember that? And Aaron says, yeah, how come that is? And it says that Moses fell on his face before God and began to intercede for them. He didn't defend himself. He didn't defend God. He began to intercede on their behalf. He was strength under control. He knew who he was. He didn't have to stick up for himself, and he didn't have to stick up for God. My pastor, Gene May, brought a funeral message Monday, and I tried to call him a couple times and couldn't get him. I didn't get a chance to speak to him at the funeral. I wanted to thank him for what he said and for what he didn't say. He didn't stick up for God's reputation, because the funeral was for a brother in the Lord who has died of cancer. And he spoke very simply a message of victory without apologizing for the fact that the man died. And I praise God for it. God doesn't need anybody to stick up for his reputation. He is a big boy and he can stick up for himself. You don't need to apologize for God. And many times we hold on in what we think is faith for God to do something. What really are, we are scared spitless. We might be embarrassed if he fails. Wasn't faith at all. It was self-preservation. Self-preservation. This girl out at QIT told me, she said, but I stepped out on God and it hadn't come about. And I couldn't, I told her, that's a big deal. So what? If God can take care of himself, you don't have to, she says, it's an affront to God's name. I said, well, let him stick up for his own name. He's able to do that. And she's fallen into this morass of depression because of it. Moses knew who he was, and he knew who his God was, and he knew that though he didn't understand his God was understandable, and that God understood it, and so he didn't even ask for any explanations. Now, to be meek is strength under control. Have you ever been around a real strong man? I mean, somebody who was a brute of a fellow. But usually you'll find that when a person is physically strong, he is usually a very gentle person. It's only the little skinny kind that's got this little Popeye muscle here that runs around showing how strong he is, because he needs other people's approval so that he'll feel that he really is strong. A person who knows who they are does not have to go around convincing others that they are who they are. When's the last time you tried to convince somebody you really were married and all those kids you had were legal? You can give two flips for what they think about it. You know you're married. And if they don't know you're married, that's their problem. Let them work it out, right? Well, we need that same confidence in our God. We know who we are. Suppose the circumstances didn't work out the way we expected them to. Doesn't throw us. We know who we are. We know who we are. Suppose you prayed for someone to get well and they didn't get well. Well, you know who you are. Let God be God. Be like Charles Smith, I believe his name is, down in New Orleans. I heard him say one time, he said, if I don't get the credit when they get healed, I don't have to take the blame when they don't. Now, I like that. That's God's business. All we are instructed to do is to stand for their healing. I always expect them to get well. Unless God says, no, this one's going to die, this is their time, then I'll change my prayer. And up until then, I am against death, and I stand against it with everything I have. I'm against disease, and I expect them to get well. And I'll do anything that God calls on me to do and shows me to do. I stand for health. Regardless of what the doctor says, regardless of what the test reading says, I stand for health because I know my God. But if that person dies and God brings them on into their presence, I'm not going to run around trying to explain God's reputation and help him out and trying to explain why it didn't work or dig around in myself. Well, maybe I wasn't strong enough. Maybe I missed him somewhere. No, indeed not. Let God take care of his business. I'm taking care of mine. I'm supposed to lay hands on the sick and expect them to recover. I'm supposed to praise God and stand against death. I'm supposed to declare the victory of Jesus Christ in the face of whatever odds come. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, I tend to my business and God tends to his business. And I don't argue with him about it. However it turns out, I just do my job. I just do my job. And I let God do his job. And I don't expect him to come along and explain to me why he did it like he did it. That's his job. If he messed up, that's his business. If we could understand it, well, maybe he didn't mess up too bad. No. We are meek. We are gentle. We are strength under control. We don't have to explain God, and we don't have to explain ourselves. I know I told y'all about that boy that came to correct me. Didn't I tell y'all that here? But that fellow that called me one weekend, and I met him at a meeting, a home church meeting, and he called me up one weekend, said he wanted to come out and talk to me. So I told him, I'm going out of town this weekend, but you can come Monday. So he came, and by the time Monday rolled around, the Lord had already shown me that he wasn't coming to receive instructions. He was coming to instruct. So he got there, and the first thing he said, he spread out his scriptures, and he read this scripture, he read that, and he read this one. He had them all lined up, you know, like ducks in a row. And so he said, now, in the light of these scriptures, how do you justify the fact that being a woman, you're teaching? And immediately, out of my mouth, I said, well, I don't justify it. It requires no justification. And then we talked on for about another hour and a half or so, and that evening I was getting dinner ready, and I said, you know, Lord, I think I handled that pretty good. I really did that one real well. I said, you know, that he had some kind of nerve, didn't he? Coming to me in my house, I could have nailed his skinny hide to the wall and let him drip dry, but I didn't. I thought I did real good, Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, and he said, yes, by the Spirit you answered him correctly. But then by the flesh, you did, for the next hour and a half, what you said you didn't do. You proceeded to explain yourself and justify it, and he was right, I did. I apologized. And he told me a few days later or after, I don't remember, I was driving along the street in front of my house, he said, you know, he said, you don't have to defend yourself. Because if you were utterly confident in my approval and my opinion, and take your opinion from mine, you wouldn't have to have other people understand. He said, you're constantly going around wanting others to understand because you need their understanding in order to be strengthened. You are dependent on their approval or their understanding for you to be strong. You need them. And so when you go through explaining to get people to understand, your insecurities are unzipped. If you were utterly secure and knew who you were and know who I am, you wouldn't have to have their approval. But because you need it, because you aren't strengthened and you aren't secure in me, you're constantly going around getting everybody to understand. Well, now, friends, we do the very same thing. We stand in what the Word says for us to stand on. We do our job. Somebody's sick. They know God. They know the finished work of Jesus. And you pray for them, and you fast, and you intercede, and you stand and make your declarations over them. You lay your hands on them. You shake the tambourine, dance, and praise God, and do everything you know to do that God has said you do. Now, you do this. This is your job. And they die. And what you going to do? Man, you're in a mess. All of a sudden, you get busy explaining how God really didn't fail. You say, Well, he really beat cancer. He left it here and he went on to glory. No, that isn't so. Partly, but just enough not so to make it a lie. Don't look at me so posh. You know what I'm talking about? The Lord, the Lord speaks something to your spirit, and you pick up on it. You say, yes, sir, I make my stand, I make my confession of truth, I declare it. And it doesn't work out like that. And you're really on a bad spot. I mean, this is what you thought God said. You know the proper way to stand there? The proper way I have learned is, well, in the first place, I may have misunderstood. But if I did, well, that's beside the point. So what else is new? But, oh, no, we don't want to ever say I was wrong. We say, well, you know, God really meant it, but it was spiritual. It wasn't physical. You know, maybe. But if you've made a mistake, it's no big deal. Probably you have not made a mistake. In all probability, you heard correctly. You confessed correctly. You stood correctly. And God did exactly what he intended to do all along. Now, we measure success by how it comes out according to our pattern. What we've done is we've got ourselves a nice little pattern out before God. We say, now, God, this is the way you're going to do things, and this is it. It'll match up here, here, here. You're going to bless me, so it's going to be good, good, good. You're going to feed me, so it's going to be strawberries and cream and cake, and it's going to be like this, this, this. And God just doesn't say a word. He just lets you go right along, bless your little heart, just think what you want to, and does exactly what he wanted to do all along. Haven't you ever done that with your kids? Haven't you ever done that? And they fall out in a froth and fit because you didn't do what you said. You say, yes, I did do what I said. No, that isn't what you said. You said such and such. You said, oh, no, you thought such and such. I did what I said. I always intended to do that. We are the blessed company who are meek. We are strength under control. We know our God. And if it doesn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out, doesn't ruffle us at all. Doesn't cause us any sort of an upset. God is God. The psalmist says he rules in the heavens and he can do whatever he wants to do. We are gentle. And as a result, we inherit the earth. Everything belongs to us. Everything. We inherit. We've come into possession of everything that is. The old proverb said we are in league with the stones of the field. Everything's ours. We are at utter peace and contentment with all the creation because we know our God. We are not upset if it doesn't work out the way we thought it was. We say, well, I just didn't have all the information. It's been just like God wanted it to all along. And I did my job, and I trust God to have enough sense to do his, and he doesn't have to explain it to me if he doesn't want to. And when someone comes along and says, what happened to you, God? I thought you said they were going to get well. You said, yeah, that's what I said. Well, what kind of explanation do you have for this? You say, well, I don't have any. God's God. And what I don't know, I don't say. I do my job. I do what God's called me to do. And I do it the best I know how to do it under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I leave God free to do his job. I want you to know it'll deliver you from a lot of anxieties. You know, the covenant says, over in Hebrews, it quotes it from Jeremiah. It says, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Now, I've told you before, that says this. God says, I'll do all the God stuff. You just do the people stuff. Do your job, and I'll do my job. I've got the job of being God. Aren't you glad you don't have that job? You got the people job. So you do the people stuff, and I do the God stuff. And I want you to know there's liberty there. There's peace there. You aren't confronted. You aren't caused to stumble. You aren't knocked off of your prop. You inherit the earth. Everything belongs to you. And everything's going along just like God wanted it to. You are obviously a member of this blessed company because you are strength under control. You are peace. And then he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. That's the easy one. A member of the blessed company is hungry. I want you to know they've got a gnawing appetite that can't hardly be satisfied. And because they've got an appetite, God says, I am going to stuff them full. If you're hungry, don't be moaning to God. Delight in the fact that you can feel your spiritual stomach sticking to your spiritual backbone, because God says the fact that you're hungry means I'm going to fill you up. Blessed are the hungry. I remember this girl, Karen Carpenter, that died recently. She suffered from anorexia nervosa. That's where they starve themselves to death, scared to eat. A lot of folks got spiritual anorexia and neurosis. They're scared to eat. They might not be able to digest it. Have you ever had a kid come spend the night with you and was terrified that he might not like what you had for supper? I had a nephew like that. And I'd always tell him, honey, if you don't like what I have for supper, there's always peanut butter and jelly. And he just is happy, and he'd come, and 9 times out of 10, he liked it. But he wouldn't come until he knew that if he didn't like it, he could have peanut butter and jelly. Scared I might make him eat something he didn't want. Well, honey, lots of folks are like that in the kingdom. They're scared to come to your church. They might have to eat something they don't want. You just let them know, honey, there's always peanut butter and jelly. If you don't like it, eat what you do like. People are afraid to come into the things and the secrets of God and the sweet, deep, rich things of God. They might not like it. They're so afraid. You know, people who are afraid to try a new taste are so insecure in that area. It's not enough that they don't like it. They're scared spitless. They might not like it. It's not enough that they don't care for the taste. They also don't care for the taste, and they're scared they don't care for the taste. So, therefore, they have a very limited range because of their fear. Hello? Thank you, hon. Thank you. Yes, sir. They're fear. Now, a lot of us are like that. We don't want to see some new revelation. I might not like that. That might not suit with my theology, and that might mess up my doctrine. I might get a stomachache from that. But you see, they never get a chance to taste it because they're scared they might not like it. We are the ones that are so hungry and so thirsty, we eat anything that's on the table. If we need to burp it up, do that later. Just get it down. Hunger and thirsty for what? For righteousness. Right standing with our God. We are so delighted with the rightness of our God, we want to just consume it and eat it up. God says, man, I'm going to fill you up. I'm going to see to it that you are constantly filled. You notice there's one thing about food, it never satisfies. You eat it, and in a few hours you want to do it again. That's the way it is in the spirit. You come into the sweet things of God, you go to the meeting, and you leave out of there. You've ever seen a baby that's been nursed in a bottle and the milk's just rolling out. That's how you come out of the meeting. You're just so thrilled, and it's not, you don't hardly get home or get home before you want some more. And people can't understand. Say, what's the matter with you people? All you do is go to church. And you go, I know. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst out for righteousness, because they're going to be satisfied. With the hunger is the promise of the satisfaction. I know a gentleman in this town who is grieving before God because of his great hunger for God himself. But he's not enjoying his grieving, and he's not enjoying his seeking. And he doesn't have the joy of the Lord. It's all gloom for him because he doesn't understand that the very fact that you're hungry is the seal of God's promise you're going to be filled. So while you're hungry, you can be busy enjoying and anticipating the fact that I'm going to get it. Praise God, it's on its way. I will have it. God has promised. Otherwise, I wouldn't be hungry at all. Who are you? Oh, you're obviously a member of this blessed company because you hunger and thirst for righteousness. That fact that you hunger says you're going to be filled. Oh, God's promise is so good. We're going to finish this up next week to see completely who the blessed company is. This is you. Now, you see, you don't have to worry about trying to get hungry for God. You don't ever try to work up an appetite, do you? It just comes along, just as natural. You don't have to try to put forth an effort. Those that have to put forth an effort to want food, there's something wrong with them. Now, if you don't enjoy reading your Bible and being in the midst of the praising congregation, if you don't enjoy worshiping and praising God, there's something out of order in you. And you need to go to Dr. Jesus and get that thing fixed up. You have a right to be hungry and to enjoy and savor your food from God. It is your inheritance. It is what is right. And if that's not happening, complain to the maker. Go back to the manufacturer and take the equipment and say, look, I'm not hungry. There's something wrong. He's liable to point out to you a little bolt that's loose and unscrewed. He said, if you tighten up on that thing, honey, you get your appetite back. This is where it is. He'll show you where in the mechanism that it's failing. It may be something you're neglecting. It may be something you need to confess and get out in the light of your knowledge so that you can deal with. No telling what it is. But whatever it is, he knows right where it is. And he'll point it out to you. And it won't be any big deal. You won't moan and groan and suck your finger or any of those stuff. You'll just say, you're right, you know, and you just twist that thing back on and go right on. You know, when you go to the auto mechanic and he screws down that bolt or does what it is, you don't fall out in a fit and tell her, are you so sorry you neglected that thing? No, indeed not. All you want to do is just screw it back on, let me get on my way. When the Spirit of God points out something to you, sin, whatever it is, just screw it back on and get on your way. Don't spend any time feeling guilty and moaning and groaning over what you should have done. Just do what you ought to do now and go right on your way. Don't give that thing another thought. Check up on it every once in a while, see if it's still screwed down tight. But don't give it a lot of attention. Once it's in order, then go right on. When you've confessed your sin before God, he says to confess it is to receive forgiveness. And when you've received forgiveness, go right on the way you did. Don't spend any time feeling guilty or any attention to it. Just keep on your way. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless and praise you. You are the Lord. Lord, you are totally the Lord. We adore and thank you, O God. I bless you that there's so many things I don't understand about you. Lord, you're bigger than my understanding. You're bigger than I couldn't explain you. Why on earth do I try to waste my time trying to explain you? Lord, you're God, and you can do exactly as you want to. And that's good because you're incapable of doing anything evil. Oh, you can be trusted utterly and completely. Lord, forgive us for getting into such ruts and such holes. Forgive us for trying not to be human. Lord, thank you that the miracle is that you have joined yourself to us, that is Christ in us, the hope of glory, not Christ apart from us, but that you merged yourself to us, and you don't live in us like a raccoon does in a hollow log, but you joined yourself to us. It's not that we just contain you. We have been joined and merged and infused with you, and we are fully human, Lord, and help us to enjoy our humanity in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be your holy name, O Lord, for your right and good work among your people. Thank you that you've called us to be a member of the blessed company. Oh, happy to be envied, to be looked on with great desire is the one who's a member of this company. Thank you, my God, that you have chosen us to be joined to you and to know you. Help us to walk it in practicality, O Lord, to walk it in joy so that the world doesn't look at us and want to run from us, but we make them hungry. We'll be salt, Lord. Make them thirsty. Want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be real, integrated human beings, integrated in the Spirit of our God, that we walk and talk and live our lives in joy, not wishing we could be something else, but delighting in who we are. We praise you and magnify your name. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Well, give the Lord his glory. He is the one who deserves the glory of his holy name, blessed forevermore. Hallelujah. Give that tambourine. Praise the name of Jesus. Let your praises rise. Let your praises rise. Know the Lord is God and King. He has spoken us into being, and from him we take our stand, glorying in his person, glory to his name. Out of Egypt, God is called us, walked us through the Red Sea. We spent our time in the wilderness. We walked through Jordan into Canaan. Now we live, the cities fall before us. We walk in power of the word, glory to his name. We plant our fields, dig our wells, set our sheep to pasture. We take down roots, plant a garden here in the kingdom of the living God. We are living totally. He reigns upon us and causes all the seasons to come to pass in their time, glory to his name. Now one day we will hear the call, come up higher to me. Jesus will come again and receive us to himself. We'll walk up in that holy place, knowing Jesus is there. We'll return to glorified earth, and here we'll live forever. Glory to the name of God. Heaven is our home. Heaven is the presence of the risen Lord and Savior. We bless you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise to your name. Hallelujah to the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us live, Lord, bringing glory to your name. Let us live in fullness, completeness where we are. Oh, Lord our God, we bless you. We speak of all your glory. There is no God but our God. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord eternal, and darkness bows before him. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Glory to your name. 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 Hallelujah. Glory to your name. Oh, we bless. bless you, Jesus. Lord of lords and King of kings, only God and potentate.